If my voice is a little different, I have been coughing during the week, but I am over it, he says with confidence. Except the more I concentrate on not coughing, the more I feel like I'm going to cough. But I'm over it. But Colleen is not, which is why she's at home this morning. I want to look at what is one of the major themes in the Old Testament, and that is wisdom. I've got it there in the Hebrew from Psalm 111, verse 10. And in Hebrew, of course, those of you who have studied and remembered, you're reading from right to left. So that's the first word. Reseth, the second word, Kotma, then Yera, Yahweh. So Reseth, Kotma, Yera, Yahweh. And so I put it in the Hebrew to remind us that when we read it in English, we're actually reading it through a different language and a different culture. And sometimes it pays just to stop and think about what those words meant in the Hebrew context. Because in English, this verse is usually translated as the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And I want to suggest that in our context, wisdom and fear mean something a bit different than what we would normally associate with those words. And the first one I want to concentrate there is kokma, which is wisdom. In, I guess, general language, general culture, and wisdom can sometimes mean having insight into strategic plans for the future, that you're able to see, you have wisdom, you're able to see good things to do, wise things to do. Sometimes it means clever application of knowledge. It's one thing to know something, but it's wisdom to be able to apply that knowledge into a particular situation. And so those are very common contexts for understanding wisdom. But in the scriptures, in the Hebrew thoughts throughout the Old Testament, carrying over into the New Testament, wisdom is really about the way that we live our life. And I think, for me at least, that's always been very clear in the letter of James, where we read, if you are wise and understand God's way, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom. So wisdom is about the way that we live, the way that we live out our life for God. And James continues. And James, I should say, by and large, I guess it's not provable, but by and large, a lot of people consider this James to be James, the brother of Jesus. And he's writing to the early church. And he says, the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom is about how we live our life. And so in Psalm 111, verse 10, when we read about the foundation of wisdom, it's saying what we need to build our life upon, that which we can live as people who understand and know and experience God. The foundation for that wisdom The foundation for wisdom as a godly way of life is the Yara of the Lord. Now, commonly, as we've seen from translations, that is commonly called the fear of the Lord. But most of us associate fear, I think, with a negative emotion, a sense of worry, a sense of apprehension, a sense of danger. But Yira, the Hebrew word, also has with it the sense of awe. And 40 out of 40 times in the Psalms, when the psalmists use Yira, they're using it in the positive sense of awe. In some ways, I think Yira can lead to fear if we think that God is predominantly known in power. But if God is predominantly known as love, the response to that is not fear, it is awe. 1 John chapter 4. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face God with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. Perfect love expels all fear. And if we are afraid, it is not for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love because he first loved us. Because God is love, we don't need to be afraid. And the only reason that we might be afraid is that we don't know the fullness of God's love yet. Perfect love casts out fear. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we are to come boldly before the throne of our gracious God. So the picture in Hebrews is that of the temple. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies and the throne of God. And we are to approach that, not with fear, but with boldness, because we have been called there by a God who loves us, not a God who wants to punish us or judge us or exclude us, but a God who wants to include us into his mercy. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find his grace to help us when we need it most. The Yira of the Psalms is the awe of God that continually reminds us that before God, our rightful place is to stand and to be loved. Not to be afraid of God, but to be in awe of his love for us. Yira can mean in the Hebrew that the person who feels it knows their rightful place in the universe. In the Psalms, those who Yira Yahweh have put themselves into a properly submissive relationship to God to acknowledge our dependence on him, not out of fear, but out of awe, because we are reliant and confident in his love. In the Psalms, Yira is the opposite of being wise in our own eyes, of seeing ourselves from our perspective, instead of seeing ourselves from God's perspective, who sees us with love. Those who Yira Yahweh hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the path of evil. Yira is a virtue that leads to piety, praise, and humility. Since the person who Yira God recognizes that God, not themselves, is the center of the universe. If I was to offer just a random opinion on the basis of old sin, and we go back to Genesis and think about Adam, surely the sin there is of misplacing ourselves. Instead of recognizing our relationship with God, we seek to make ourselves equal with God, or to put ourselves above God, or to put God aside. And that is the opposite of Yerah, this awe of God. Now, when it comes to emotions, most of you will know that I'm Scottish and therefore don't have any, or at least no knowledge of my emotions. But Brené Brown tells me all I need to know about emotions. And Brené says that awe inspires a desire in us to let the reality that we are encountering shine in all its fullness. So awe is a response. As we stand before that which is too vast, too brilliant for us to grasp, too big for us to see the edges, we are just overwhelmed with the brightness and the brilliance of it, and we stand quietly before it and allow it to flood deep into our souls. To stand before God in awe is to stand quietly and allow the wonder of who he is, the awe of who he is, to flood deeply into our souls. Awe is being overwhelmed by the vastness of the incomprehensibleness of God. In this, awe differs from wonder. When we are overcome with wonder, we wonder how it works. We wonder what the limits are. We wonder where the edges are. But when we stand in awe, we are just overcome. We're just flooded with the awesomeness of God. It can be tempting, and it has been common in the theological tradition of our churches, to focus on what we can say about God, what we can know about God, how we can express God, how we can explain God. But there's always been a tradition in the church that runs kind of counter to that, which says, stop wondering about God and just know the awesomeness of God. Allow that to flood into you. Being awe is being in the presence of something that transcends our current understanding of the world. If you can understand it, it's probably not awe. It's when you're overwhelmed by it and the vastness and the hugeness of it. And standing before something that you wonder about makes you kind of like the scientist, the one who wants to probe and determine. But when you stand in awe, you're like the artist who is just overcome with the sense of the beauty and the majesty and the depth and vastness of who God is. And as we stand there quietly before this vastness, we gain humility, a sense of our place in the world, a sense of our place with God, before God, and I think, maybe surprisingly, our connectedness to one another. If you are self-centered, that is, if your thoughts are focused on yourself and your place, you can look at the person next to you and think, oh, they're a little further ahead than I am, or I'm a little further in front than they are, or I was going to say they're a power supporter, but that would be unfair given the season that you're having. But we judge ourselves, and we And we find reasons to be disconnected from one another. But when you stand in front of the awesome God, your differences don't make any difference. When you stand, which one of us here is further away from the sun than the other? It's too vast a distance for the differences between us to matter. It is the awesomeness of God that makes us humble, and in making us humble, connects us to one another. And this, Brené Brown will tell you, is the outcome of research into the impact of awe on people. One study has found that awe-inducing events may be one of the fastest and most powerful methods of personal change and growth. One of the fastest means of change and growth. So if you want a life of wisdom, you build it on a foundation of awe. Another study found that awe led participants to present a more balanced view of their strengths and weakness, because in their humility, they just see themselves as God sees them rather than worrying about how they see themselves. And it allows us to appreciate the contribution of outside forces to our own personal accomplishments. Cultivating awe and wonder has also been shown by research to increase compassion, kindness, generosity, and perseverance, and to improve mood. So who doesn't want any of those things? Everybody wants their mood improved. Yeah? Everybody wants their mood improved, but I'm hoping that most people want also compassion, kindness, generosity, perseverance comes as a response to awe in our life. Awe is an uplifting and refreshing way to connect with God, and a spiritual practice that can ultimately help us live out our kingdom values within our communities. Awe makes us humble by making us feel small in front of the only thing, the only one who is truly vast and immeasurable. But even in that sense of our humility, it makes us connected to one another. Now, the Bible indicates a number of different ways in which God's people experience awe. And I just want to flip through some of those. Obviously, a common one is standing in front of the stars at night. The picture up there is from the Hubble Space Telescope. And if I understood the description correctly, if you were to stick a pin out at the end of your arm and the part of the sky that is blocked by the pinhead is what you'll be looking at there. So just a small part of the vastness of the sky. Now, we know that the universe is 83 billion light years in diameter. Now, we know that. I don't actually know what 93 billion light years is, but I'm thinking that's a big space. The estimated range in the universe is between 100 billion and 200 billion galaxies. Now again, that sounds like a big number to me. Our galaxy, which is just one of those 100 billion, 200 billion galaxies, one of those, has over 100 billion stars. Now, these numbers are approximate because they often lose count as they get up, and it's really annoying when you have to go back to one and start all over again. But I'm saying I know it's a big universe, but there's a difference between knowing it's a big universe and standing at Uluru and seeing the night sky. And the biblical authors are more like that. They see the night sky. They didn't have all those neon lights and things cutting out the sky that they could see. They saw the vastness of the sky, the vastness of the universe, and were in awe. And Psalm 19 says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a word or a sound. Their voice is never heard. Yet, their message has gone throughout the earth and the world, their words to all the world. The awesomeness of the night sky speaks of our God. Psalm 98 focuses more on the creation around us. I know Daniel keeps going on about how Christie's Beach is right by the sea and how beautiful it is. But I'm a hills and valleys and rivers kind of guy. I just love being in a kind of Hull's Gap kind of mountain kind of area. My favorite place in the world is where my wife is, right? So we'll just take that as a given. But my other favorite place in the world is Yellowstone National Park. To be in the midst of all the different geological formations and the animals, all the different animals and stuff like that is just awesome. It's just awesome. And coming second to that, I think, is Kangaroo Island, which I find a kind of similar kind of experience for me. But the psalmist says, shout to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in praise and sing for joy. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the earth and all living things join in. Let the rivers clap their hands in glee. Creation celebrates the wonder of God. And as we stand in awe before it, we hear God speak to us. We meet with God. And creation is certainly one place where we find awe in God. But surely another one of those places is to stand in front of Jesus. John 1 says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So that back to the kind of the glory of creation. But it goes on to say, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone who comes into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowd, from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Standing in front of Jesus, we can be in awe of who God is. The Apostle Paul picks up a similar theme when he moves on to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Through Jesus, though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we stand before Jesus, there are questions to ask and things we wonder about and things we want to know. And those, I've spent a lifetime studying those and learning those and exploring those. But you should never, I should never let that wonder get in the way of the awesomeness of standing in front of Jesus. And when I stand in front of Jesus, the awesomeness of it is caught up for me in the love that is shown. My favorite, I think it's one or two perhaps, but my favorite story that Jesus tells is the story of the prodigal, with a father who stands searching the horizon for the prodigal to come home. And when he sees the prodigal at a distance, he runs towards him and embraces him. The prodigal wants to get out. I'm not worthy, not me. But there's no room for that because the father has already embraced him and held him in love. That is awesome love. 1 John, God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love because he first loved us. The prodigal loves because his father loved him first. And because I don't have a particularly artistic soul, night skies and rivers clapping their hands, sometimes they speak a lot to me. But I find my sense of awe. Last couple of months, I've been reading two books kind of in parallel. One of them is Clark Pinnock's book, The Flame of Love, in which he speaks about who the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit lives, is involved in creation, not just at the beginning of creation, where he overcomes chaos to bring order, but continues to bring light and life to all of creation. And as I'm reading this, it's like looking up at the night sky and having Clark just like point to something and say, have you looked at that? Have you looked at that? And to get a bigger sense of the wonder of who God is. And a second book I've been reading is by John Armstrong. This is the only book I've read of his. So I didn't really know him before, but the title of the book is The Transforming Fire of Divine Love. And the subtitle is My Long, Slow Journey into the Love of God. And it, as I read it, it turns out that John Armstrong is a bit like myself, on the older side of middle age, maybe on the older side of seniority. And he's looking back at his life as a teacher, preacher, author, looking back at his life and wondering to himself, why did it take him so long to realize that the heart of it all is the love of God? And partly because it seems so simple, or it seems like it needs more explanation. But as you stand and listen to him, I see again just how not simple it is, just vast it is, and the depth and the breadth of it. And I find myself again in awe of the love of God. Our response to an awesome God leads us to humility. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God shares his life with the humble. And James repeats it, and 1 Peter repeats it. So you get it three times. God resists the proud and gives grace, shares his life with the humble. As we stand in awe before God, he shares his life with us. But if we try and take control of it, we lose that. And God resists us. God calls us to boldly come before the throne of grace. And sometimes we say, but I'm not worth it. I'm just a worm. But that's not humility. Humility is saying, God says it to me that I am to come boldly. So I will do as he has invited me. We are connected to one another. We're loved by the same God. The power of awe can make a difference in our life. Over the last 20, 30 years, there's been a lot of research put into positive psychology, what makes for a life of well-being. And they've come up with five key pillars. Positive emotions, engagement in being so caught up in something that you lose track of time, something that you're really involved in, relationships with others, a sense of mission and purpose in your life, and a sense of accomplishment. Any of those five things will give you well-being. All of those five things will build your sense of well-being. But one of the things that we can perhaps affect most is our sense of positive emotions. And the Psalms are filled with positive emotions. We've been talking this morning about awe. But next week, I want to talk about the positive emotion of contentment. Then we'll talk about, I think Julie is doing gratitude. Danny, are you doing praise? Can't remember. Might be. We'll work that out by the time we get there. Praise, courage, and joy. Those, I think, are six positive emotions that can make a difference in our sense of well-being. And this morning, it comes back to that sense of awe. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10. Or the way I've tried to explain that this morning is cultivating the awe of God will lead us to a life of godliness. To cultivate awe in our life, I invite you to consider, recall those times when you have experienced awe. What is it that connects you to that feeling of awe? Revisit those times in your head. What was it? What do you remember? What did you feel? And then, if it's standing in front of a starry sky with the sea lapping at your feet, then go back and give yourself the opportunity to experience that again. Make new experiences of awe. But when you're there, take time to be fully present. You don't grasp awe. You don't stand there and think, oh, I'm going to feel awe. You just stand there and be and allow the awe to take hold of you. Awe is an experience, a mystical experience, that makes us feel small by showing us the vastness of who God is. But it makes us feel small and connected at the same time because we stand in front of an awesome God who in all his awesomeness loves us and invites us to be with him. Amen. Let's receive a blessing from this awesome God. I invite you to stand. May the awesome Lord bless you and protect you. May the awesome Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the awesome Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom, his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord.